This afternoon, if you'll turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. The book of Revelation, chapter 4. This book is so mysterious to many people that it deserves to be read more, not less. And this afternoon, I want to attempt to bring to your attention a passage which has probably confused many Christians for most of the church age, and it probably shouldn't have, but it is so very difficult that it requires that we pray before we go into it, and then we would ask the Lord to help us, that even when I do explain it to you, that you will receive it. So let's bow together for prayer. We give you thanks, our Father, that we can come here this afternoon and we can learn more of your blessed word and of your kingdom coming upon the earth, even in our generation, how you advance the truth through the foolishness of preaching and through the work of pastors and teachers and ministers of your word. Oh, blessed Lord, help us to understand and appreciate the preaching of the word more after we hear these things, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 4, and I think that I want to begin reading to you in verse 1. Thank you, Abe. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Now, we've been looking at the subject of worship when I've been preaching to you from these verses. In this second vision of John's in the book of Revelation, we're looking at the kind of worship and service that God will receive all during the church age. John was drawn up through a door into heaven, and he beheld visionary pictures with a representative, symbolic meaning to them. And this afternoon, I would like to review for you the meaning of the symbolic representations found here in this vision, and then I would like to attempt to explain to you the ministry of these Zoa. That's the Greek word for the living creatures that we find here in verse 8. The living creatures is Zoa in the Greek. And I want to attempt to explain to you the ministry of these living creatures, which are found so prominently displayed in this vision. First of all, a review of the meaning of the symbolic representations found here in this vision. I've told you in a past sermon that these symbolic representations signify things that the church, which is on the earth, should remember at any given time period or generation. The book of Revelation was not merely written to be read in the context of that generation in which John wrote, as some people think, but it was written and meant to be read as something that could be applicable all the way down through the history of the church. It doesn't mean that the book itself doesn't have particular passages or parts of it that refer to one time period or another. It does. But I'm saying there should be application that's able to be made at each and every period and stage of the advancement of Christ's kingdom upon the earth. First of all, I mentioned to you the last time I spoke with you that the church should remember that she is presently reigning with Christ. Now, this is a very important thing for us to remember, and the vision shows us so. And the 24 elders, clothed in white robes with crowns of gold upon their heads, all the saints in heaven and on earth, are presently reigning with Christ. They are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, it says in the book of Ephesians. He has seated them there as kings forever with him, it says in the book of Job. And these elders sitting and ruling represent the fact that all worship and all service that is given to God is accepted by God through Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. It is his finished work of redemption and his intercession that makes our worship and all of our works of obedience and service acceptable to God. We who believe in Jesus are kings and priests, ministering to God on the basis of the grace purchased for us by Christ. It's a truth that we need to remember. These 24 elders, which are mentioned here, are not the pastors of churches, but rather they represent holy, wise, and discerning people in the churches. They know what true worship consists of, and they know that worship is not entertainment. I tried to show you this in my last sermon. Worship is not entertainment, but rather worship is the giving to God the glory that is due his name in praise. And people need to realize that in our day, rather than to see worship as entertainment. God receives what is reverently, thoughtfully given to him in terms of what he commands in the Word of God. The way he describes himself in the Word is very significant, very important, that he dwells in a high and holy place. And with him who is contrite, crushed in spirit, humble in heart. Isaiah 57:15. And second, I told you that the church should remember that God's holiness and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in her midst is not something to be taken for granted. That we really need to remember that it's the Holy Spirit who ministers through the preaching of the Word. It isn't just merely the words of the speaker, but that the Holy Spirit takes these words and rides into your heart with them. This is what it is meant to do. And so we need to understand what is represented by the seven lamps of fire here in this passage. They are the seven spirits of God. In other words, there's a fullness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the church which takes place during the whole church age. Sometimes there may be greater measures of the Spirit poured out or given to individual churches or people or congregations or perhaps even whole nations, as I've spoken to you about before. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit continues on all through this church age, even to the end of the world. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Last time I was with you, we talked about loyalty. Loyalty to Christ in relation to the fact that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, and that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. So it's important, I said to you, that we learn to understand that this Sunday, like every Sunday since Christ's resurrection, is the Lord's day, that we should give it to him and not to the world. It's important where our hearts go when the services of worship have ended, as well as during the time that we're attending upon them. And I urged you all to think upon these things because God thinks about them. And then the last time that I preached to you from this passage, I began to open up to you the meaning of the four living creatures under the third point of my overall outline. The church should remember that God will receive her worship and service if she remembers the significance of the ministers whom he has appointed and called to preach his word and the gospel of his Son. This is the meaning of the living creatures here in the text. They represent pastor, teachers, and others who minister the word of God and who lead in worship. I said to you that there have been many views given by commentators of what the living creatures represent. One commentator mentions that there are as many as 21 views of what these living creatures represent. A number of commentators believe that they are angelic beings. It is true that in Genesis 3:24, that when God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden because of their sin, that he stationed flaming cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, it says. And certainly these must have been angelic beings whose ministry was to guard the way to the literal tree of life, which was in the Garden of Eden. But in the prophetic context here, in Revelation, the ministry seen in heaven is not that of angels, but it is of men praising God that they have themselves found the way to the tree of life, and they are leading men before the throne of God in worship. And so even in the Old Testament prophetic texts of Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, where we see the cherubim and the seraphim, it's in the context of men who have been called and commissioned to speak for God to men. We see these living creatures right there at that point in those places. And it's in the context of men being called to preach or to prophesy. The living creatures are spoken of in Revelation 4:9 as giving glory to God and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. And they are spoken of in Revelation 5:9 as singing a new song about how they had been redeemed to God by Christ's blood. Those things angels cannot speak of. These things cannot be referring to angels, but only of redeemed men. And we may think that they are angels based upon the other places where they appear in Scripture, in Ezekiel and Isaiah, but they are never called that there. They are always called living creatures, or cherubim, or seraphim. In each of these Old Testament passages, the context is the call and commissioning of a prophet. In Ezekiel 1:5, it says, "And this was their appearance, they had the likeness of a man." It's true that angels are mentioned in various places in the Bible as taking on the appearance of a man. I think especially of the men, quote-unquote, that came to visit Abraham before the destruction of Sodom and the appearance of the ministry of angels during that time. Those angels looked like men. They were thought of by other men as men, but they weren't. And that's because there are definite similarities in the ministries of angels and men. The cherubim of Genesis 3 were to guard the way to the tree of life. Ministers do the same thing in terms of guarding the truth of the gospel and the word of God. It is they who will preserve the true worship of God and the preaching of the gospel during the times of opposition to the church in this present age. Angels are messengers of the Lord's will and his word, sent to men to tell them of his judgments or his goodwill. And so are preachers of the gospel. And further, there's a definite link between the words cherubim and seraphim and ministers of the gospel. Cherub is the singular of the plural cherubim, and it means an ox. That's what that word means. And William Loth, in his commentary on Ezekiel 1:7, says this: these living creatures are a sort of hieroglyphics. You may not have ever heard that word before. A hieroglyphic is a composite picture or a number of pictures that is put together. And it's meant to convey a multiple understanding of one single thing or person in this case. And so we see here that the cherubim and the seraphim that are in the Old Testament are really referring and speaking of in picture language of the prophet and the call to the ministry in the chapters that they are near or in. The ministry of John the Baptist I spoke to you about this morning is one of a burning and a shining light. Seraphim means a burning one. A burning one. And this is used by the Lord Jesus there in John 5:35 to refer to a minister, even John the Baptist, the burning and shining lamp. And that's why I believe that these living creatures represent gospel ministers and not angels. The ministry of a pastor or preacher of the Word of God is a living creature. And it has four main aspects to it, each represented by a creature. So what I want to do with the remainder of my time here this afternoon with you is to open up these four aspects of what a gospel minister and ministry should look like. It should look like a living creature. And then the next time that I preach to you, we will attempt to look at this ministry in motion with the representations of the wings, the eyes, and the hands. So secondly, I want to look more carefully at the four aspects of the Christian ministry which we find here. The description that we find here of the first living creature was that he was like a lion. The lion was a creature whom Solomon used to describe a righteous man in Proverbs 28:1. It says there, the righteous has a clear conscience because it says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous is as bold as a lion. And that's because the righteous has a clear conscience. He has nothing to be ashamed of. He has nothing to be afraid of. He can be bold. He can be decisive in going about his business. The Lord Jesus Christ is described as being the lion of the tribe of Judah. In Revelation 5:5, he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. In that passage, he is described as boldly taking the book of the history of the church, the book which reveals the purposes of God as regards the going forth of the gospel to the ends of the earth and the oppositions made by Satan to his kingdom, and he opens it. He can boldly take and open that book because he died for sinners. He, being the righteous one, died for men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And the preachers of the gospel and pastors and others called to the ministry are also called to be bold to declare the word of God and the will of God, which is found in his word. This boldness comes from the Spirit of God, from their having been with Jesus, from their having spent time in prayer, from their having spent time looking deeply into his word. You often see this kind of thing in the book of Acts that I'm talking about. In Acts 4, when the apostles Peter and John are hauled before the rulers and elders and scribes for preaching in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, Peter declares to them in verse 11, "This is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. There is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Then it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now the outcome of all this was that the rulers severely threatened Peter and John. They told them not to speak anymore at all in the name of Jesus. When Peter rejects this, they threaten them further and they let them go. But what did Peter and John do? They went right back to what they were doing before. They went right back to their companions. They told them what had happened, and then they prayed for more boldness. Grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, is their prayer. And as they prayed, it says that the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they spoke the word of God with all boldness. That's what you and I need to pray for in regard to our services here, that the Lord would allow me to be bold in terms of preaching the word, but also that you yourselves would be bold with sharing the word as well. Not that we would be bold to force ourselves upon other people or to be bold in arguing with them. That's not what we're being called to. But it is a holy boldness, an uncompromising stance toward the truth, being gentle and loving with people from a goodwill towards them, being firm and assertive in a self-controlled way towards evil and error. That's the first aspect of a gospel minister that God is looking for. He's looking for boldness. The second living creature that we find here is described for us as being like a calf. And the calf or the ox shows forth that aspect of ministry which is much needed and much appreciated in a minister, that of being a hard-working servant. A calf is bred for service. An ox is put into laboring service. The gospel ministry is a ministry of laboring service. It's the work of being in the yoke as an oxen, and laboring in the word and in doctrine and pulling the plow that breaks up the ground of men's hearts and plants the seed of truth there. And it's the hard work of treading out the grain, the corn of God's word, which will be made into bread to feed God's people. It's long hours of study and sermon preparation. The minister does this so that the people of his congregation will be spiritually fed. He is a spiritual householder, bringing forth things old and new, giving to each person their portion of spiritual food. In that passage that I quoted to you earlier in this message, 1 Corinthians 9:9, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, "You shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain." He goes on to say, "He who plows in hope and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. And if we have sown spiritual things in you, is it a great thing if we reap material things from you?" This was Paul's way to show the Corinthians and to show us here today what a laborious work the work of the ministry is, how much it needs to be prayed for, how much it needs to be supported in a full-time ministry. It takes perseverance. It takes patience. It takes diligence. It takes a willingness to spend and be spent for the souls of men in order to have a ministry approved unto God. Will you not pray for this kind of grace for your pastor? The third living creature is described for us here as having a face like a man. It shows us the very human aspect of the gospel ministry. The ministry is not simply holding fast to sound doctrine and laboring hard in preaching. It is also the ministry of a man to men. It is a very good thing in the ministry if a man is a lover of people, a student of human nature, and one who is able to sympathize with the difficulties, the trials, the struggles, and the needs of people in his congregation. It's good when he's able to be like his master, the Lord Jesus, who it says in Hebrews 4:15, can sympathize with our weaknesses and was tempted in all points as we are. Jesus was without sin. A minister has many weaknesses. And sins himself, but yet is blameless as regards the qualifications for his office. But he can have compassion, I'm saying, on those who are ignorant and going astray, just like the high priests of old that we're told about in Hebrews 5:2. It says there, since he himself is also subject to weakness. You see, when your pastor goes to prayer for you, he confesses his own sins as well as his people's sins. That's what Daniel the prophet is said to have done in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. This is having the face of a man. It is not necessary in the gospel ministry that a man carry himself about in a magisterial way before other people. That is, some sort of a great man. What it says here in 1 Peter 5:2 makes it clear what a man in the ministry should be like. It says here, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And the Apostle Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 2:6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately, longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. That's the living creature with a face like a man. He is a man who loves the people of God. The fourth living creature is described for us here as an eagle. Eagles are very sharp-sighted. They are very high-flying birds, perhaps the most noble and majestic of birds. They have excellent eyesight. They fly very fast. They build their nests very high. They can carry their young on their own wings. God says in Exodus 19:4 that he brought Israel out of Egypt on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. The minister of the church is one who is called to preserve the majesty and the dignity of the work and the office to which he is called. And it is to be hoped and prayed for that he will be a man of great spiritual discernment, one who can quickly fly to the aid of those in his congregation who need him, one who can help the people to see the importance of being separate from the world, and one who will carry them with him in his preaching when he takes them to the lofty and high truths of God's attributes, the person and work of Christ, and his grace. He will not have the eyes of a hawk to make people a prey or to take advantage of them. Rather, he will carry them with him like an eagle, leading them into the truth. You know how it is with an eagle, don't you? When their young are getting ready to fly, they shove them out of the nest and they plummet down, and then they fly themselves down and they fly underneath them and they catch them and bring them up again. And they'll do that over and over until the young one is able to fly itself. It is really an awesome thing. I'm saying that a minister will not have the eyes of a hawk. He will have the eyes of an eagle. Only tremendous sight can do a thing like I just described to you. Tremendous sight. Well, ministers are just fallible men. We need to understand that. They're not like Christ himself. They are not men who are perfect, and yet God does, by his grace, work in them to give them these various aspects. Will you not pray that it will be so in me and also in anyone else who is raised up to the ministry here in this church in days to come? We'll speak more of these things the next time. The final thing that God would have the church of Jesus Christ to remember, that he alone is worthy to receive the glory of all the worship that we give him, all the service that we render to him. All is to him and for him. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are so gracious as to show us these important and significant truths related to the ministry, related to a minister. And we pray that you will help us to understand that you do use the foolishness of preaching, and you use the grace and gifts that you give a minister to be able to minister to all of your dear people in the local church. We pray that the ministry would be received as from you. And we pray that it would be supported because it is from you. And we pray, Lord, that I would be faithful in the ministry. And we pray that each one here would grow as a result of the ministry and the working of you, our God, in our hearts. For we pray and ask it in your own dear name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's end our time of worship this afternoon by singing together hymn number 419, I Need Thee, Precious Jesus. Hymn number 419, let's stand together for this hymn. Precious Jesus, for I am full of sin. My soul is dark and guilty. My heart is dead within. I need the cleansing fountain where I can always flee. The blood of Christ, most precious, the sinner's perfect plea. I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am very poor, a stranger and a pilgrim. I have no earthly store. I need the love of Jesus to cheer me on my way, to guide my doubting footsteps, to be my strength and stay. I need thee, precious Jesus, and hope to see thee soon. Encircled by the rainbow and seated on thy throne, there with thy blood-bought children, my joy shall ever be to who sing my Jesus praises, to gaze, O Lord, on thee. Amen. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. May the Lord go with you. You are dismissed.